if you have ever attended, I'm sure you have, perhaps you like attending these agricultural shows that go on around different places. A couple of weeks ago, I was at the Royal Cornwall Show, which is a very large agricultural show, and I was struck while I was there by the bond that exists between, well, sometimes very different people, but people who have something very dear to them in common. It might be their love of cattle, or pigs, or sheep, or chickens, or even a particular breed or variety of cattle or sheep or pigs or chickens. It might be a shared interest in wood turning or wood carving. The list is endless. There are clubs and societies and associations and organisations when you go to these shows representing a whole host of interests. And yet what interests me is the pleasure that these people, sometimes very different people from very different backgrounds, the pleasure they take in one another and the concern that they have for one another. It's so evident. They want to spend time with each other. They will go out of their way for each other. I find it very interesting. But more than that, I find it very challenging as a Christian. Because if such love and concern is so very evident amongst those who belong to secular clubs and societies and associations and organisations, how much more should it be evident amongst those who belong by grace to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, to quote the hymn, have an interest in the Saviour's blood, who aren't simply fellow members of some club, but are brothers and sisters, spiritually speaking, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today I'd want to just consider a few verses from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, his first chapter in that epistle. You might open your Bibles there. And these verses do challenge us as to the attitude that we, if we're Christians, have towards one another, the concern that we have for one another. Let me read you Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 19. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might." Now, as we just consider those verses this morning, there's two very simple questions, really, that I want us to ask ourselves. And the first one is very simply this: are we as Christians thankful for one another? It's a very simple question. Are we as Christians thankful for one another? Look at verse 15 again. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." We know from the book of Acts that Paul visited the city of Ephesus on both his second and third missionary journeys, and on the second occasion he spent over 2 years there teaching the Christians in Ephesus, and in the years that followed he was obviously kept informed of the progress of the church that had been established there, and it was perhaps in response to news that he had received from Ephesus that he wrote this letter to the Christians at Ephesus. And it's probable that Paul wrote this letter while he himself was actually a prisoner in Rome. So think of Paul's situation in chains in Rome. And however difficult his own situation was, his own personal circumstances were, Paul was nevertheless rejoicing over the saints in Ephesus. "I do not cease to give thanks for you," he writes here. Not that he naively thought that everything was perfect in the Ephesus church. If you read the whole epistle, you'll see from later on that he does have to correct things. You might even say rebuke the Christians there over certain matters. But note this, that was for later. That was for later. Paul doesn't start with that. Paul for now is rejoicing over their salvation, despite certain failings on their part. He nevertheless had no doubts as to the genuineness of their conversions, that they were Christians, children of God, his spiritual brothers and sisters. Now notice the two things that gave Paul this confidence and hence caused him to give unceasing thanks to God for them. Firstly, it was their faith in the Lord Jesus. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. That's incredibly important, isn't it? Because, you know, today we live in times when, of course, it's politically correct to say, isn't it, that it's not having faith in the Lord Jesus, it's faith that counts, isn't it? You know, faith in someone or something, that's what matters. It might be a God or many gods, it might be a person, even yourself, it might be a political ideology. Doesn't really matter that we're told that the important thing is that someone has faith in something or someone, because all faiths are equally valid, we're being told today. Well, you see, if Paul had adopted such a view, he would have been rejoicing over virtually everyone, because most people in his day believed in a god or gods. In fact, if you read the account of Paul's time in Ephesus in Acts 19, you'll discover that that very city was the home of the temple of the goddess Artemis, Diana. That temple being one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And much of the life of that city revolved around the worship of Diana. You could say faith in Diana. But you see, Paul knew that it wasn't having faith that was important, but rather having faith in the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus. That's what is important. More than that, that's what is essential. The Lord Jesus must be the object of a person's faith. Why? Well, because it's only through faith in him that sinful men, women, young people like us can be saved from our sins and the eternal punishment from God that we deserve because of our sins. It's faith in the Lord Jesus that matters. It's those who believe in him who are saved. And only those. You remember Paul and Silas, another time were in prison, and there was an earthquake, and all their chains fell off, etc. And the jailer, a Philippian man, rushed in and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You remember the very clear answer Paul and Silas gave: "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Acts chapter 16. That's what the jailer did. Thank God. And that's what these people in Ephesus had done. Paul says, "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." It's faith in the Lord Jesus that counts, my friends. This is essential. If you would be saved from your sin, if you would have hell turned to heaven as your eternal destiny, faith in the Lord Jesus, the name Jesus, it speaks of his role as Saviour, doesn't he? The Saviour of sinners. It means the Lord saves. Jesus, the Lord saves. When he was born, the angel said to Joseph, "You shall give him the name Jesus." Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. He shall do it. None other. He shall do it. And that title, Lord, the Lord Jesus, it reminds us that he's no ordinary man. He's the Lord. He's a God. He's the one who came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. He's the one we must submit to. He's the one we must obey all the days of our life. You are not to receive him as Saviour only. You are to receive him. You are to honour him as Lord and Saviour. All this nonsense spoken about today that you can have Jesus as your Saviour and then many years later make him your Lord. Faith in the Lord Jesus, says Paul. And it was such faith that was evident in the lives of those to whom Paul wrote. And that caused him, you see, to give continual thanks to God. Oh, not everything was as it should be amongst these Ephesian Christians. They were not the people they should be. But thank God they were not the people they once were. Remember what Paul later writes in chapter 2 about them. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is what they were. But, says Paul, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Oh, they weren't what they should be. But they weren't what they once were. Once they were dead in trespasses and sins. But now in the Lord Jesus they had been made alive. Saved by grace. Grace through faith, saved from sin, saved from death, saved from hell. No longer going for an eternity of punishment for their sin. Now going to heaven when they die. What a reason to rejoice! Is there anything better than that? These people in Ephesus, to whom Paul sent his letter, had faith in the Lord Jesus. And Paul never ceased to give thanks because of that. Now, let me ask you, maybe it's something of an aside, and yet it's so important. Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus? Have you been saved by God's grace through faith in his Son? I know many of you have, thank God. But perhaps there are some here whose faith rests somewhere else, in someone else, maybe even in yourself. In the good life that you believe you have led. Well, let me tell you, that faith won't save you. That faith won't do anything for you. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, my friends. We read in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. Do you hear that? No one else. Not in you, not in anyone else. Not in any system, not in any ideology, not in any other god or so-called gods, not in every person. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven apart from the name of the Lord Jesus by which we must be saved. You can have been christened, you could have been confirmed, you can have been baptized, you can come to church, but if you haven't a personal faith in the Lord Jesus, you're not a Christian. You're not saved. It's a terrible position to be in. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. You're not alive in Christ. This is not something to rejoice over. What must you do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. So do you see that the first, let me say the most significant thing that assured Paul that those he was writing to were genuine Christians, hence he gives his unceasing thanks to God, was their faith in the Lord Jesus. But the second thing, do you notice this? It's very interesting. Was their love towards all the saints. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you. Now, no doubt Paul had witnessed something of that love amongst the saints at Ephesus when he was there, and the reports he had subsequently received spoke of this love that the believers had for one another. And this convinced Paul, in addition to that faith in the Lord Jesus, these reports of the love of these people one for another convinced him, gave him the assurance that these truly were born again men and women. They were Christians. Now, we must make it clear that it wasn't this love towards all the saints, it wasn't the reason for their salvation. No, it was the evidence of it. No person is saved by what they do or don't do. As we said, we are saved by grace through faith, not by words, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2. So no one can boast, no, not by words at all, not by our love towards the saints. That won't save anyone. It doesn't make someone a Christian. But if a person is a Christian, it will be evidence of it. It's not the cause, but it's certainly the effect. It is not possible, my friends, for someone who is a Christian not to have a love towards the saints. It's not possible. This is one of the great themes of John's epistle. His first epistle, chapter 3, he says this: "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Anyone who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And John later says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Bible commentator William Hendrickson said, "Faith, if it be genuine, and love go together. For the magnet," he's describing God as a magnet, "that draws sinners to himself, draws them together also." And a question we need to ask ourselves: do we have love for the saints? We profess to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We claim the name Christian. Or do we have love for the saints? That question doesn't really go far enough. Do we have love for all the saints? You notice that little word included in Paul's letter. Love towards all the saints. Not just those whom we naturally get on well with. It's inevitable, isn't it? There are always going to be people, even in the church, who we naturally get on better with. But not just those. No, all the saints. Not just those of a similar age or in certain similar circumstances, but all the saints. Not just those in the same church as us or the same association of churches, but all the saints. Not just those who agree with us on every point of doctrine and practice, but all the saints. Do we have this love for all the saints? And do the saints know that we have this love for them? Does it particularly show itself when we come to God in prayer, this love towards all the saints? And the Lord Jesus said to his followers, to those who are saints, to those who have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus, he says this: "A new command I give to you, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." You can't escape from it, my friends. This is what the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, expects from us. He expects from his people, a love from all his people towards all his people. He sets the standard, just as I has loved you. That the pattern for our love for one another is the Lord Jesus' love for us. That selfless, sacrificial love. Greater love have no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friend. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And he goes on to say, what a powerful evangelistic weapon it is when this love towards all the saints is displayed to the watching world. He said this: "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, friends, we could... maybe think of many other things we would like to draw upon as evidence to show that we are Christians. Or what we know, we're well taught, what we do, we're so busy. But can we point to our love for one another? Because if we can't, what use is everything else? Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." And what follows then is that wonderful description of what true love is. Do we have this love? Do we want this love towards all the saints? It should characterize every Christian. You see from these verses how confident Paul was that he was writing to genuine Christians, his spiritual brothers and sisters. He had heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus. That's essential, isn't it, to being a Christian. He heard about their love towards all the saints. That's the, you might say, essential evidence of being a Christian. It's interesting, isn't it? All the things we might call upon as evidence. Yet Paul and John, following in the steps of the Lord Jesus, they keep coming back to this love for the saints, for the brothers. I think it's so important, especially today, when we often think knowledge has superseded love. Oh, it's all about what we know. That's all that matters. There's always a danger there, isn't it? As Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Friends, let us learn from the great apostle in this matter. There will be those Christians we know personally, or may know distantly, and we may not always be in total agreement with them. But if we see in their lives faith in the Lord Jesus, and if we see in their lives a love towards the saints, can we not, should we not, rejoice and give thanks to God for them? That was Paul's response. It should be ours. There's one verse I find so challenging, actually, in the Word of God. It's Acts chapter 11. We're told there how news had reached the church, early church of Jerusalem, of Greeks who had started believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were living in Antioch, and they sent the church sent Barnabas down there to see what was going on. And you can imagine Barnabas arriving, and here were people who hadn't been taught very much. In fact, Barnabas had to stay on and teach them. He went and got Paul to help him. They hadn't dotted all their theological I's or crossed all their theological T's, and yet Barnabas's initial response is recorded for us in Acts chapter 11. We read this: when he came to Antioch and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He was glad, like Paul. He gave thanks, like Paul. Not everything was as it should be, but thank God, not everything was as it once was. These people have been converted. They needed teaching, yes, Barnabas wasn't ignorant of that. But his initial response was joy, thanksgiving, gladness. These were his brothers and sisters in Christ. So many of Paul's epistles contain such an expression of thanksgiving like the one in Ephesians. Maybe the most surprising one is in his first epistle to the Corinthians. And that church was so much in the way of sinful, selfish practices, which Paul was going to have to speak out very robustly against. Yet even there, Paul says at the outset of his epistle, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That's where he begins. Not with the negatives, but with the grace of God that he's seen in their lives. Now, I know many a Christian is sometimes accused of wearing rose-tinted spectacles when it comes to their view of other believers and churches. You know, they're a bit naive, we say, look at the way they view them. But I fear all too many of us go the other way and wear, if I can put it like this, black-tinted spectacles in our view of one another. Remind you again of that great anecdote concerning George Whitfield and John Wesley. You've heard it before. Men who had their disagreements over doctrine and practice, quite robust disagreements. And yet when someone said to George Whitfield, maybe hoping to catch him out, do you think you will see Mr. Wesley in heaven? Well, maybe to start with, they thought they'd got the answer they wanted. George Whitfield said, no, I don't think so. For surely he will be so near the throne of grace and I so far from it that I shall scarcely catch a glimpse of him. Yeah, they had their differences. But Whitfield saw the evidence of the grace of God. A faith in the Lord Jesus, a love towards the saints in the person of John Wesley. And he was glad. So my question for us really is this: are we thankful to God? Never ceasing to give thanks to God for one another as we look around even this room here this morning. Are we thankful to be here with these brothers and sisters in Christ? For this reason, says Paul, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. But you see, Paul doesn't stop there. He can't stop there. He wasn't just thankful for what they were. But he was prayerfully concerned that they might be more, if I can put it like that. And it leads me to the second point, really, more briefly. Yes, are we thankful to God for one another? But secondly, are we concerned before God for one another? For one another's spiritual progress. You see, Paul goes on to say, having given thanks, he says, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great mind. Paul calls these Christians at Ephesus to mind regularly during his time of prayer. We know he did that with all the churches he visited. He had this extensive prayer list. But as he draws them to mind, as he calls them to mind, his first response, yes, is thankfulness. Thank God they're Christians. Thank God for the grace of God in their lives. But then, you see, there is this, beyond that, this sincere concern that these Christians might make continual a spiritual progress, that they might develop, that they might mature. I use that word concern in a positive sense, not a negative sense. Oh, not always, you know, worried about them and pointing out their faults. No, a positive concern. That they might mature, that they might grow in grace. We briefly consider the contents of Paul's prayer for these Christians at Ephesus. And what should strike us, really, is where Paul's priorities lay as far as they were concerned. Notice his priorities did not lie in the physical realm. He wasn't praying simply, oh, that the sick might get better. As we so often do. How much of our praying, personal praying, and when we come together at prayer meeting, how much of it is concerned with such matters? Oh, may so and so get better. Well, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with praying like that, but it's not the priority. What's truly important is, it's not that a person gets better, but that they know God better. That's what truly matters. Paul, remembering them in the prayers, prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Doesn't that challenge our praying? That's what Paul wanted. In the knowledge of him. God, he was praying that God, the Holy Spirit, who was already present and at work in the lives of these people. Lord, they had received so much, hadn't they, from God. When I read the whole of the chapter, I wanted you to see how much they had already received. They had been chosen, they had been saved, they had been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And Paul prays now for this stream of wisdom and of revelation that would continuously run from God to them, so that hour by hour, day by day, month by month, year by year, they would be increasingly acquainted with God. With all these things that Paul had been speaking about, even in that chapter already. That was his priority for them. And I asked, is it the priority for us? Are we praying this for one another? Praying this for ourselves? We pray for our health, we pray for our jobs, we pray for our family, pray for our home. We pray in this sort of prayer ever. I suggest to you there's nothing more important, nothing more vital than we should be praying like this. There will be undoubtedly be other problems, other crises relating to someone's physical health or temporal circumstances that yes, we need to bring before God. I'm not speaking against that. Yet even at such times, surely this should be our priority in prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, that you might know God better. How different our lives might be. How different this church might be if we regularly and earnestly set about praying this for ourselves and for one another. Well, I think Paul is really praying for nothing less than a personal and a lasting revival in the heart of every believer. That each one would become saturated with God, to use the term that Brian Edwards uses in his book on revival. A people saturated with God. And that's what Paul's praying. Yeah, if we're Christians, we do know God. Don't you want to know him better? And if you want to know him better, you should want your brothers and sisters to know him better. You should want for them what you want for yourself. Isn't there a yearning within you that Moses expressed that time? We might not have much in common with Moses, but do you remember when he cried out to God, "Please, show me your glory"? Don't you want that? Don't you want an increasing knowledge of him? Don't you want that for the others here? Wouldn't you like to come to church here and come to prayer meetings here and find a people who are saturated with God? Who week by week are increasing in their knowledge of him? Well, in verses 18 and 19, Paul asked God for yet more for these Ephesians, but in a sense it's a development of what he's already asked for, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the heart, eyes of your heart enlightened, he says. You see, notice that, the eyes of your heart, he wants their very heart, the very core of their being to be affected here. He doesn't want just some outward change. He wants them to be affected deeply in the inner man. He wants the eyes of their heart to be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Stuart Olliott, known to many of you, written some excellent books as well as being an excellent preacher, has defined the word hope like this in his commentary on Ephesians. Hope in the Bible is not something you fondly long for, but are never certain to have. It is a word used of certainties that we do not yet possess. It's very different to the way the world uses that word. Hope, certainties that we do not yet possess. And Paul prays here that these men and women whom God has called to himself, that they would have a heartfelt confidence in God and in his promises, that they would have during this life a happy expectation, a confident expectation, a yearning after all that awaits them when this life has come to an end, when they're taken to be with the Lord and will enjoy those blessings in all their fullness forever. Paul spoken of those blessings already earlier on, blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Now he's praying that you might know it, that you might have the eyes of your heart enlightened to know these things, to have a confidence in these things, that when doubts come along, doubts that can so affect our walk with the Lord and our witness in this world, those doubts will be quickly dismissed as you have this confidence in all that lies ahead. And when the world's pleasures and treasures tempt you, you would quickly realise you have something far better waiting for you. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys, lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. That's what Paul's praying, that you would know that. Not just in your head, that you would have the eyes of your heart enlightened to know this. The hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And then what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Yes, there's the future, says Paul, there's a future, all that's stored up in heaven for us. It's certainly ours already, is our inheritance. It's not some wishy-washy, will it, won't it hope. This is a hope that is certain and sure. But Paul hasn't forgotten the present, that these people for the time being remain on this earth with all the pressures of life, the trials, the troubles, the tribulations, the problems, the persecution. And he wants them to know that they are not alone. Whatever powers are against them, our ultimate power is on their side. I want you to know in your very heart, says Paul, God's power, his immeasurably great power, that's continually being exerted for the benefit of his children, for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know that now in your heart. Don't despair. You can rely on his infinite power, those everlasting arms I mentioned before, to keep you, sustain you through this life, until that day you're taken to be home with him, when you will enjoy that glorious inheritance forever. I pray, says Paul, I pray that you will know this, not just in your head. I want you to know it in your heart. I want you to experience it every moment of every day. What a prayer. I don't know, I'm already challenged by Paul's thankfulness to these saints. We're thankful to God for one another, but then what about his prayerfulness? Are we praying in this manner for one another? I mean, this is part of Paul's expression of love, his love for the saints, his sincere concern for their spiritual progress. Oh, it's not all about physical health and earthly homes, Paul's prayers. It's about spiritual health and their heavenly home. Knowing God better. Having this hope, the riches of their inheritance. Knowing the power of God working on their behalf. Having the eyes of their heart enlightened to all this so that their very being would be affected and changed. When you next pray for one another here, can I ask you to think about this prayer and pray in this manner? And when you come together on Wednesday for your prayer meeting, can I ask you to remember this prayer and pray in this manner? To pray for one another's growth, to pray for one another's spiritual progress, to pray to one another that we might have this personal and lasting revival, that we might be saturated with God, because that's what's really important. But finally, notice how Paul ends this section. Because it's as though he cannot end really just on that verse. He could have finished at the end of verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. Sentence should have ended there. But Paul can't end like that. He wants their thoughts to be drawn away from him, from themselves, and to the Saviour. So he launches into this sort of glorious doxology. The working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You can sense the crescendo, can't you, in Paul's writing. That's where Paul wants to end this little section. The whole chapter's been full of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to end on that note. That his Saviour and Lord was alive and ruling supreme over all was a living reality to Paul, and he wanted it to be a living reality to every child of God. And so here, as throughout his epistles, he draws the attention of those whom he's writing to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his greatness, to his glory. I haven't got time to expound those verses, but in closing, I want to ask, is that what we aim to do? To draw one another's attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what every Christian should want to do? Oh, we love to talk about ourselves, don't we? We love to talk about our achievements. Shouldn't we rather be speaking like Paul of our Saviour? and his achievements, who he is, what he's done, where he's now. Aren't these the things that are going to spur one another on? Aren't these the reasons for meeting together, as we're told not to give up meeting together, but to encourage one another? All the more as we see the day approaching. So we'd say the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, wouldn't we? We would say he was a great man, and yet he would tell people, don't talk about me. Talk about my Saviour. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? And let us heed his advice and talk to one another, friends. Talk to one another about our Lord, about our Saviour, his greatness, his grace. Make him the theme of your conversation. Today and tomorrow and next Sunday. Plenty to talk about. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Be on telling is thy worth. In thy name thy greater treasures and the riches found on earth. You'll never run out of things to say if you talk about the Lord Jesus. What a Saviour he is. And what a challenge these verses are to those whom he has saved. Paul's words challenge us. They challenge our attitude towards one another, Christians here. They challenge the aspirations we have for one another. Are we thankful for one another? Really? We should be. See the grace of God in someone's life, you should never stop giving thanks for it. Are we prayerfully concerned for one another? Not just for our physical health, nothing wrong with that, but for spiritual progress, that we might know God better, know the inheritance, know the power at work for us. And are we ever seeking, finally, to draw one another's attention, not to ourselves, but to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, may God, in his grace and in his power, impress these verses upon our heart, and may he help us not just to be hearers of his word, but to be doers also from the moment we leave this service and our conversations begin. When we next pray individually, when we next pray as a church, may we be affected for the better by what we've read and considered this morning. Amen.